I'd ask you to turn your Bible with me here this morning, if you would please, to James chapter 3, beginning of verse number 1. We began this particular message last Sunday morning. We recognize that it covers the entirety of James chapter 3. And as we're doing a verse by verse through this book of the Bible, something that we started some number of years ago, did chapter 1 and then took a break, came back to chapter 2 and took a break, was intending to pick up chapter 3 at the beginning of 2019, and everything changed, right? We're all familiar with some of the changes that occurred. And then when we came back, because of the setting and the circumstance, our course was altered a little bit for some of the Bible study that we did and some of the messages that were significant and necessary at that time as God directed differently. But now, here in the beginning of 2022, we come to James chapter 3, we pick it up, and we intend, or I believe the Lord's intention is that we go through this chapter, this next section of the book of James. Right now, we're doing a message of overview. We'll then go back and take it up a singular verse or singular phrase at a time and have a whole sequence of messages here throughout James chapter 3. Whether we lead into James 4 or we take a break again, I do not know. I'll wait for the Lord to give direction when we get closer to that time. James chapter 3, beginning of verse number 1, and I ask you to stand with me for the reading of God's Word as we did last week. The title for the message comes out of, or is a adapted phrase from verse number 13. But here for our beginning, James 3, verses 1 and 2, and then we'll jump down to verses 13 and 14. The Word of God says, "My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body." Now down to verse 13. "Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth." The title for this overview message of James chapter 3 is taken somewhat from verse 13, "Who is a wise man among you?" We come to the second part of this introductory message to the entirety of James 3 in a verse-by-verse study thereof. Let's have a word of prayer, and we'll proceed with the message for this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that you would guide us now as we take up your word and as we consider kind of the central section of this, or the central portion of this section of James, of this chapter, and of the theme and counsel and purpose that is given herein. Help us to grasp the truth that is given, and in grasping that truth, help us to be truly burdened and convinced and convicted to submit ourselves and to submit the use of our tongue and our communication into your hand, that it may be used for your glory and to help others rather than be used for our shame and to hurt others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As we noted last week, we come to James chapter 3. And James chapter 3, in coming to this, we come to the single longest section in the book of James. There are some sections in the book of James that cover two verses all told. They're no longer than two verses long. There are some sections that cover five or six verses. The longest we'd encountered up to this point were in chapter 2, where we have two sections of the book of James in chapter 2, 26 verses in chapter 2, split directly in half, 13 verses for the first half, 13 verses for the second. But in this section, the longest section of the book of James, we have a section that covers the entire chapter, 18 verses in a single subject section that James is dealing with under the inspiration of God. We noted last week the primary thrust or primary context, primary setting for this portion of Scripture. It's introduced to us in verse number 1, where the counsel is given, "My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation." James was a pastor in the church at Jerusalem in the early beginnings of the church at Jerusalem. And within a few years, that church at Jerusalem began to experience persecution from the Jews. Because of that, many of its membership began to scatter out from Jerusalem, going in various directions. And we know from the book of Acts that they went as far north as Antioch. But they went up through Samaria. Churches were started there. We know of one by name, Philip, that went up there and helped churches be started in Samaria. They went up through Galilee, starting churches in Galilee, and got as far north as Antioch. And a church at Antioch was certainly started. In fact, that's the one from which the Apostle Paul was then sent out later, some number of years after this, sent out later in his missionary journey, sent out from the church at Antioch. And all of that, as those believers, as those members of the church of Jerusalem were scattered outward and began to settle down in other cities and churches be planted, James, who had been their pastor while they were at the church of Jerusalem, was burdened for them. Burdened that they walk with God. Burdened that they stay away from worldliness and stay away from carnality and stay away from different sins of temptation that might come into their life. And he'd heard different things about different groups, and as they experienced tribulation, as they experienced persecution, as they experienced troubles, as they experienced some conflicts among them, and he began to write, and under inspiration, God had him write the Epistle of James to send out to these churches to instruct them on how to deal with different matters and how to stop certain things that were wrong. In James chapter 3, he's confronting a particular matter, a particular attitude that was rising up among the believers in some of these newly planted churches. Some of the believers in these newly planted churches were of the viewpoint that they were the ones who were wiser than the rest. Maybe they were saved a little longer. Maybe they knew their Bible a little more. They believed, they viewed themselves as having greater wisdom and greater knowledge, and therefore they were all driving, attempting, seeking to be the leader, seeking to be the teacher, seeking to have influence over the rest. Here James gives the counsel in verse 1 that not everyone, not many even, should be chasing the role of teaching and leadership influence. He gives reasons why, but ultimately it was where he leads, and he kind of gently gives the counsel in verse 1, "My brethren, be not many masters." By the time he intensifies to confrontation in verse 13, he's coming right out and saying, "Who among you thinks himself or thinks herself to be wise and endued with knowledge?" That's the point of the question in verse 13. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? He's not asking me to look through the rest of you to find a wise person. He's saying, who among you thinks himself to be wise? If you really are, then you need to prove it. You will prove it by showing out of a good conversation your works with meekness of wisdom. By the end of the chapter, he reveals there's two types of wisdom, godly wisdom and worldly wisdom. And that godly wisdom is a wisdom of meekness, but worldly wisdom is a wisdom of self-exaltation and strife. Now, they're both a type of wisdom, but they're both two different types from two different sources, and they result in two different types of results. And he confronts those that think they're wise, but their wisdom is a worldly wisdom, and they just exalt self and stir up strife. And he goes so far as to say in verse number 14, "But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not," that is, quit exalting yourself, quit thinking that you're wise, "glory not and lie not against the truth." We noted last week that James chapter 3, the primary context then, is to confront, to give counsel and confront any who might view themselves as possessing greater wisdom than others and who might seek thereby, because they view themselves as have greater wisdom, might seek thereby to obtain leadership influence over others. That's the primary context of James chapter 3. This chapter can be divided into three parts. The first part covers verses 1 and 2, where it gives a counsel. Then the second part, covering verses 3 through 12, where he expresses a concern. Then finally, in verses 13 through 18, you have his direct confrontation. Verses 1 and 2, an introductory counsel. Verses 3 through 12, a foundational and general concern. And in verses 13 through 18, a condemning confrontation. Last week, we took the time to look at verses 1 and 2, the counsel against chasing after leadership influence. Verse 1, my brethren, be not many masters. That's the counsel. Don't even many, be chasing after leadership influence. Why not? Knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. Leaders are held to a higher level of accountability. Why? Well, you see, as we noted last week, greater influence means greater responsibility. Greater responsibility means greater accountability. And greater accountability likely leads to greater condemnation. You might say, well, if greater influence, being a leader, means greater influence and greater responsibility and greater accountability, and that's likely to lead to greater condemnation, I don't want it, because I don't want greater condemnation. Well, that's kind of what James is trying to say. If God hasn't called you to it, then quit chasing it. Because you're just going to set yourself up for a fall. Now, you might say, well, why does greater leadership influence likely lead to greater condemnation? Why would that be it? I get how greater influence leads to greater responsibility. I get that. If you're influencing 2 lives, that's more than 1. And if you're influencing 50 lives, that's more than 2. And if you're influencing 500 lives, then that's clearly more than 50. And the more lives you influence, the greater the responsibility you have. Certainly, I get that. I also get that if you have more lives you're influencing, why that would mean there's greater accountability. I get that too. But why does that lead to greater condemnation? Or at least likely lead to greater condemnation. Verse 2, he reveals that. He says, for, explaining himself, in many things we offend all. The reason is because all of us, in many different ways, at many different times, commit sinful offense. We do. And the thing is if the only person I'm affecting by my sinful offense is myself, then yes, I'm held accountable for that sin, but I'm only held accountable for it in a small setting. But if my sinful offense affects 5 other people, then there's a greater level of accountability, and because of that, a greater level of condemnation. If my sinful offense affects 50 people, then now you can see how that grows in condemnation. If it affects 500, if it affects 5,000, if I'm a politician and I affect the entire state or the entire country, what level of accountability and condemnation could come from that? Then he goes a step further because he's specifically talking about leadership in church ministry. And the primary responsibility of leadership in church ministry is teaching others, which means it requires a lot of use of the tongue, of our communication. So he says in verse 2, if any man offend not in word, so in many things, not just in word, but in many things, in many different ways, at many different times, in many different things, we commit sinful offense, not just in the way we talk, in all the different ways we behave. But then he narrows it specifically because he's talking to teachers, people with leadership influence, and he says, if you don't offend with your tongue, that proves you're a perfect person. I asked last week, so how many of you in the room never commit sinful offense with your mouth, with your speech, with your communication? You never do. How many perfect people in the room? None of us. But see, the more we talk, the more chance there is for us to mess up. And the more we mess up, the more chance there is that we influence others in a wrong way. And the more that we mess up and influence others in a wrong way, the greater is the condemnation of God upon us for it. The greater will be His judgment. The greater will be His chastening hand on us for that offense, for that influence in a wrong direction. You say, well, then I need to talk less. Well, that would be a good place to be. But if you've been called of God to teach and preach the Word of God somewhere, to teach in class, to teach and preach to the congregation, it's not like I can show up Sunday morning and say, well, God's called me to be the pastor, but today I'm concerned that I'm going to slip up with my tongue, so I'm not talking at all today. Now, most of you might then say, amen. Because that means we have a short service, right? Preacher's not talking. Boy, the message is going to be a lot shorter than normal. But now, Ed, don't laugh so hard now, all right? But the truth of the matter is that responsibility to teach and preach the Word of God All right, the more you talk, to get that on the record, because that just went blank for a little bit. The more chance there is that you mess up, and the more chance there is you mess up, the greater is the condemnation that you acquire to yourself. So that's what we considered last week. Now, from there, he goes to the second section of this chapter. And that's verses 3 through 12. It is the biggest section. It's the central section. It is not the section of condemnation per se. It is the section of concern, however. He's progressing. So first he gives a counsel. His counsel is, don't everyone chase after leadership influence. Don't do that. The reason you shouldn't is because leaders have greater accountability and greater condemnation. The reason they have greater condemnation is because they have to talk more, and the more they talk, the more chance there is that they mess up in their talking. So from there, he leads into some concerns about our tongue. Now, I want you to understand in the passage that he does present this in a more general sense. All right? You can see that a little bit with the grammar. I know most of you, when I talk about grammar, say, whoa, we are not in school. We haven't been in school for a long time. What's this talking about grammar or math or any of those things? That we're done with that. Other than the ones still in school, and they, when they come, when weekend is supposed to be out of school time for them too, right? We don't want school stuff, but the grammar matters here, all right? So I want you to notice in verse 1 and 2, I want you to take notice of some things. So I'm going to read the chapter, and I want to emphasize some things as we read it. He says, my brethren, be not many masters, knowing that, what's the next word? We. So he's talking very directly, including himself, but talking directly to the group, all right? We, you the group, and myself, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. Then he starts to go more general. If any man offend not in word, the same as a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so, the tongue. Notice he doesn't say our tongue. He could, but he doesn't. He doesn't say your tongue, as in he's condemning them. He just says the tongue. He's being somewhat general here. He is going to express some concerns about the tongue, but he's going to do it in a generalized fashion. So he started out with a counsel about we, then he goes to just a general idea about the tongue. And obviously he's talking about the human tongue, and it would apply to anyone who can talk. Which is, well, I've talked with all of you, and you've all talked with me, so I know it's all of us. All right? So
the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue, not your tongue, not our tongue, not my tongue, just the tongue, which would apply to any of us, but it's general. The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature. And it is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beasts and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed to mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Now, after being general, he starts getting specific again. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing, my brethren. Now he's getting direct. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh? Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? So you notice this, verses 1 and 2, he said, we. Then starting in verse 3, he's talking more about the tongue. Then starting in verse number 9, he goes back to talking about we. But in verse number 13, he begins to talk about you. Why? Because in verse 13, he really starts to point his finger at the specific ones that were misbehaving. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness and wisdom. But if ye have, again, another word to point directly at them. For if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. So, before we get into the details of verse 13 through 12, and I want to kind of look quickly then over that, we'll come back to it in a future message and really pick it apart word by word, statement by statement. But, that's right, I can't walk away from this. But I want you to take note here of his progression. Now, I've been a teacher, I've been a parent, but I've also been a teacher. Sometimes when you're parenting, maybe not as much in parenting because the crowd's not quite as big. I only had 2 children, but especially in sometimes in teaching, you may have a group of 10 or 15 or 20, depending on the size, like a youth group size that I've had. Sometimes you have 30 or 40, whatever it is. And sometimes when you want to kind of start, you know, they're acting up a little bit. I don't know if you've been in this case, but they're acting up a little bit. And you don't want to necessarily, it's not quite bad enough to say, Jeremiah, cut it out. He's not doing anything, by the way. Okay. But you don't want to just jump on that one. Now, you could see the ones instigating and there's a little bit of stirrings up here. But the first round, you're not going to jump down the throat of anyone, right? The first round, you make a more general type counsel. Okay, now, everyone. Notice how, now, there's a whole crowd over here not doing anything wrong at all. There's another crowd over here not doing anything wrong. But there's a few over here. You know, it's like the problem I have when you get Jan and Miss Diane and that group over there in that corner, Miss Barb, Miss Shelley. Yeah, don't try to get out of it. Yeah, a little stirrings up going on Wednesday night sometime in their section of the auditorium. But you don't want to be like, ladies, come on, ladies, Miss Jan, cut it out, right? So you get more general. Now, all right, now everyone, let's settle down. And Doug back there is like, I'm not even doing anything wrong. Why is he saying everyone? You know, I'm not even doing anything. But you're trying to be more gentle. You're trying to just, everyone, let's settle down. That's what he's doing in verses 1 and 2. That's even still what he's doing as he comes a little bit to verses 9 and 10. He's just kind of saying, everyone, including myself. Now, everyone, let's just focus now. Let's concentrate. Let's focus now. Let's settle down. Let's get our focus on our material. Sometime as a teacher. Now, I don't know if any of you would believe this, but sometimes when I was teaching math class, we start out class and we get to joking rather than learning math. I don't know if anybody believed that about my class, but, and the teachers sometimes would contribute as well. I don't know if you believe that, but, he would. And then after 5 or 10 minutes or, you know, the students love that portion of time because we're not doing any, and then the less you teach, the less homework you give, and that's all happy time for them. So they want to keep it stirred up. But at some point, the teacher looks at the watch, a clock, whatever, and he says, okay, we've wasted enough time. We have wasted enough time now, so let's us settle down and focus on the material at hand. But there's always in that classroom that one or two students that can't hear it through the more gentle, inclusive way. Looking out there right now, and I'm thinking, Jason Rick. You all laugh because he's certainly not the one, right? But I almost threw Ed under the bus the second time, but he's already been under there once, so I decided to throw Jason under there this time. Jason Rick, you know, that one that everybody else is kind of like, okay, teacher's saying time to focus, we're going to focus, but that one just can't let it go. And at some point, that's right. Thank you, Miss Angela. Yeah, Jason, come on, nudge him for me. All right. So at some point, you finally have to look at that one and go, come on, you need to focus now too. Notice that you have to get a little more direct with that one because that one just doesn't seem to get it when you're in a more general corrective. That's what James is doing. He's giving a general corrective that everybody needs. Because how many of us need correction about our speech, about our communication, about the way we use our tongue? Yeah, we all need that. So he's giving a general corrective, and then when he gets to the end of the chapter, he gets real specific at the ones that are really the troublemakers, the Jason Ricks in the crowd. All right? By next week, I'll have somebody else in that spot, all right? Don't worry about it. But this week, you're it. He's never coming back. Now, that's it. He's done. Amen. Everybody understand what I'm talking about? That's kind of what's going on here in the chapter. So now, let's look at his general counsel or general concern about the ungodliness of an unbridled tongue. That's in verses 3 through 12. In these verses 3 through 12, James, under inspiration, gives four characteristics. He reveals four characteristics concerning our speech, concerning our tongue. He uses the tongue, that member there. He could have used lips. He could have used voice box if he wanted to, but he uses the tongue as the member to represent speech, communication. We know we even communicate sometimes with a pen and paper, although the young people nowadays don't even really know what a pen and paper is. That's old-fashioned technology, right? Now we communicate with what? Little smiley face emojis. Actually, they're not even smiley faces anymore. They're a whole different, they're shapes all, it's all beyond me. I don't text. Everybody know I can read a text, but I don't text back. All right? My thumbs don't work that way. I didn't practice enough with Nintendo, I guess. But the truth is we communicate in a lot of different ways. We understand that. And he's talking about communication, but he uses the tongue as that member that represents the idea of communication, all right? He gives four characteristics for our communication, for our tongue. One of them is a neutral characteristic. Three of them are negative. Here we go, the first one. In verses 3 through the first half of verse 5, behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. How many have ever ridden a horse? Or ever dealt with horses? Horses are larger than you. They're larger than me. All right? If a horse decided to take you on one-on-one, who would likely win? Probably the horse, other than the fact that maybe you could climb something it can't. Yet, for thousands of years, mankind has been able to break horses to be ridden, to be pack animals, to be work animals. And the primary means that we have learned to do that is by what? We put bits in their mouths. And by that means, the bit in the mouth, and obviously the reins and so forth, but by the bit in the mouth, we literally can control the horse and direct its whole body in the direction we want it to go. That's what he's saying. Now, I realize there's always that stubborn one or two, but overall, this is what we can do with a nice-sized horse just by a small bit in the mouth of the horse. The second we have, he gives another illustration. He says, behold also the ships, which though they be so great, by the way, ships of today are a lot larger than ships back then were, but even back then you could have ships that could take hundreds of people in them. That's a nice-sized ship. How do you turn a ship about? How do you direct it in the water? Not a time by the sails and so forth, but primarily, what is that primary item that helps you direct it in the water? Well, by the rudder connected to a helm of some kind. So he says, behold also the ships, which though they be so great and are driven of fierce winds. Back then, primarily their ships were sailing ships. Either rowing ships or sailing ships. They didn't have steam engine ships yet. They didn't have gas-powered engines yet or whatnot. So the ship's out there in the water, and it's got a sail or a few sails on it and so on. And generally speaking, it's going to go, if there's no person to direct it, it's going to go in the direction of the tides and the winds. That's how it's going to go. And yet, a single human in that ship, at the helm, which controls the rudder, can turn that ship in the direction that he wants it to go. That's the illustration. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm comparative to the ship, whithersoever the governor listeth. In the first place here in James 3, verses 3 through 5a, and that's the first half of verse 5 I haven't read yet, he reveals the power of the tongue. The power of the tongue. Now let's read the first half of verse 5. Even so, just like those two illustrations, the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Comparatively, your tongue is not that big. I mean, think about it. Stick your tongue out. Stick your tongue out. Your tongue's not even as big as your hand. Right? And yet, how much influence can your tongue and my tongue have? How much can it accomplish? There's a great deal of power in our communication. With just a small bit in a horse's mouth, we can govern the strong will of that horse to do our bidding. With just a small helm connected to a respectively small rudder, a helmsman is able to direct a large ship even against the driving force of fierce winds. In the same manner, our tongue is a respectively small member of our bodies, yet it is able to legitimately boast of its ability to accomplish great and powerful things. In fact, the opening portion of Proverbs 18, verse 21, you don't need to turn there, let me quote it, but in Proverbs 18, verse 21, the first half of the verse, it says this, death and life are in the power of the tongue. Your speech, my speech, our tongue has the power to bring life into a group of people or life into someone else's life, to bring joy, to bring gladness, to bring uplifting, to bring edifying, to build them up. But our tongue has the power to bring death, to bring destruction, to tear down, to destroy. Is that not true? Life and death are in the power of the tongue. But the sad thing is, most of the time, we humans use our tongue to destroy, to bring the power of death, rather than to build up and bring the power of life. We even know this when we talk about children, right? It's one of the big things they deal with in schools and so forth is bullying. And the way, now a lot of the bullying isn't even physical. A lot of the bullying is verbal. Destructive, tearing down. See, the problem is that much of the time we employ our tongue with the power of death rather than power of life. And that's what he goes on to describe for us starting in the second half of verse 5 through verse 6. He says, "Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell." With this second portion, James 3, 5 through 6, the second half of verse 5 through verse 6 reveals the destructiveness of the tongue. The tongue has great power. Sad to say, one of the greatest characteristics of that great power of the tongue is to destroy. The destructiveness of our tongue. Our tongue is small, there's no doubt, yet it's quite powerful. Much of the time, the tongue is employed with the power of destruction and death. Much of the time, our tongue is like a little ember of fire that you throw out into the dry woods. It kindles a raging field fire or raging forest fire. We had those, this past year where they were talking about out west, all those raging fires they had. And the majority of those fires that consumed acres upon acres upon acres of woods, of forest. Yea, even destroyed houses and in some cases swept through different towns and cities and so forth and all the destruction. And in most of the cases, they came back to the conclusion that it was man created in one form or another. I grew up remembering on the radio and on television, "You can prevent forest fires." Now, they still have those commercials, by the way, on the radio at least. I've still heard them. But you all know, especially my age, right? You know, that age group, you all know what I'm talking about, don't you? I remember when we'd go camping out in state land, there was always those signs up that talked about make sure that your campfire, that every ember is out, that you threw the sand on it and all those things. And it's not like, well, it's mostly out. That's the illustration he's using for our tongue. He says our tongue is just like one of those small embers, that one small ember that nobody put out, or sad to say, like, you know, somebody flicked a cigarette. And how big is a cigarette really? And even that, it's the whole cigarette's not on fire. It's just that little bit of the end of it, right? Somebody flicks it out there into the dry leaves, and what's the next thing? Oh, it takes a little bit of time. It smolders a little bit and smokes, and the next thing you know, it starts on fire, and then that fire spreads. And the next thing you know, we're talking about hundreds of acres of forest are gone. Some people's lives may be threatened, maybe even died. And he says, that's what our tongue's like. One little comment. It's like that ember of fire. But that one little comment of fire, of destruction, begins to grow until it becomes a raging field, a raging forest fire, and destroys and destroys and destroys and destroys. And that's what our speech is like, our communication, our tongue is like when it's not under the control of God. The destructiveness of the human tongue. Thus here in verse 6, the tongue is described as a whole world full of iniquity. It says, even so, the tongue is a little member, verse 6, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. Just in your mouth, a whole world of iniquity is contained. How many different worlds of iniquity are in this room then? If our tongue is unbridled, uncontrolled, let run free. By the way, you all know this. You know it. If you just think about it for a moment, you know it. You know that you should not say even half, probably more than half of what you think. Because you know if you did, it would be destructive. We all know that the tongue needs a lot of control. The problem is that even what control we do put on it isn't enough. We're going to see that in a moment as he describes the third point or characteristic of our tongue. But here in this one, he says, he describes it as a whole world full of iniquity, such that that this small member of our bodies is able to be the source of defilement for our entire person, for our entire being and our entire lives. Look at verse 6. The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members that it defileth the whole body. Your tongue, my tongue, is a defilement to us each individually. But our tongue doesn't just defile us. Our tongue defiles others as well. So he goes on to describe it further. He says the tongue not only defiles our individual person, but it also burns through the relationships of our lives. That's the course of nature. The course of human nature is a course of relationships. You're born into the world with a relationship. Mom and dad. Possibly if you're, you know, in my case, I was the firstborn. So when I was born in the world, it was mom and dad. But then you have grandparents and you have aunts and uncles. And then my parents decided that I wasn't good enough. So they had a second and a third and a fourth. And on the fourth, they got their daughter, the one they always wanted, and said, finally, the three boys, who cares about them? The daughter. By the way, you can tell I was the firstborn and she was the lastborn, and which one I think was spoiled. But I like to use that illustration now, and I don't mind if she hears about it, so you can call her and tell her. But the truth is that all of those are relationships of life. And then relationships grow. You go to school and you have relationships with teachers and you have relationships with fellow students. And you go up through the classroom and those change over the years. And then you have relationships with neighbors and relationships with friends and relationships with enemies and relationships with... You grow up, you get married. You have a relationship with a spouse. You have children. The whole course of human nature is a course of... relationships. That's what it is. And that's what he's talking about in verse 6 when he says, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members that it defileth the whole body. So it defiles me. But then it goes on and setteth on fire the course of nature. You know, my tongue doesn't just defile me. My tongue is a burning, destructive source in the relationships of my life. All right, I'm gonna let a cat out of the bag. Here we go. Sometimes my wife and I fight with each other. Anybody out there surprised? Jacob, you're surprised. Wow, okay. Huh. How about you, Amelia? You surprised? No. See, Amelia looks at Pastor Markle and says, no, if I had to live with him, I'd fight with him too. Yeah. Because... he's messed up. And if my wife were in the room, she'd tell you that whenever we fight, it's always my fault. I just want you to know that that's what she would say. Now, I'm not standing up here saying I agree with her. I'm just saying that's what she would say. Which, by the way, that's the beginning of a fight right there. It's a good thing she's not in the room. But sometimes we don't agree. Sometimes we have a little bit of a tussle. But you know, a lot of times when that happens, it's this. The tongue, our communication, that either starts it, stirs it, or really explodes it. Now, I'll tell you, in my opinion, my wife is the number one closest human friend I have in this world. But still, her tongue and my tongue, our speech, sometimes gets our relationship into trouble. Now, it's not just me and my wife. It's my children and I. It's my neighbors and I. It's all the people in my life. And when I describe that, you say, yep, Pastor, I believe that you can be like that. But if you're honest, you can also say, Yeah, Pastor, that's true for me too. It's been like that for me too. Boy, it gets me in trouble. And that's what he's saying. He's saying the tongue doesn't just mess up your life. He's saying your speech, your communication, it messes up the lives of others. That's why it's so important that we get control of our speech. He goes on to say here that this burning destructiveness of the tongue is itself ignited by the forces of hell. Look what he says in verse 6. The tongue is a fire. It's a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members that it defileth the whole body. That's what it does to me. And setteth on fire the course of nature. That's what my tongue does to other people in my relationships. But what's the source for the destructive power of the tongue? And it, my tongue, my destructive speech, is set on fire of hell. When you and I use our tongue, use our communication, use our speech in a manner that is destructive, we're actually doing the devil's work. So the first truth that we find out about the tongue is that it is powerful. Second truth we find out about the tongue is that it is destructive. Its power is so commonly used to destroy. The third characteristic in verses 7 and 8, we encounter the unruliness of the tongue. That is, none of us in our own power can bring our tongue to completely be controlled. Look at verse 7 and 8. For every kind of beasts and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. From the very creation in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, we learn that the Creator God granted and instructed mankind to have dominion over the animal kingdom. We're not going to turn back there. I'm not even going to quote it, but you can read about that in Genesis 1 verse 28, where God told them to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and have dominion over. And he specified the different categories of animals. God granted us that dominion. Throughout history, mankind is engaged in this dominion. Not necessarily to domesticate every type of animal. Not every animal is viewed as easily domesticated as a pet. You know, the Ricks will never have domesticated snakes. Some will never have domesticated rats and mice called guinea pigs. There are some that do that. Some have domesticated spiders. Although I'm going to tell you right now, some of those that claim to have domesticated, you know, a pet spider or pet snake, a lot of those, if they let it out, it would prove it's not really domesticated. But mankind has demonstrated our ability to control animals. We can cage them. We can put them in zoos. We can put them under dominion. And that's what he's talking about here. Mankind has that ability. Has demonstrated it down through thousands of years of human history that we have the power to subdue multitudes of wild animals. But although that's true, what mankind has also proven it can't do is put its tongue under dominion. To subdue the tongue so that it's not a destroyer. Now, this does not mean that there's no power in heaven or in earth that can subdue the wicked fire of the tongue. That's not what it means. I want you to look at the verse again in verse number 8. But the tongue can no, what does it say? No man, no human. But the tongue can no man, no human, nobody of mankind can tame. But there is one who can tame our tongue. Who is it? The Spirit of God, amen? God can tame our tongue. Now, James doesn't come right out and give that statement here. He doesn't come right out and say, you need to submit yourself to the Holy Spirit. But he does talk by the end of the chapter about a wisdom that comes down from above. And he talks about the character of that wisdom being first pure, then peaceable, and easy to be entreated, and gentle, and that it ministers peace among others. Clearly, that is God's power coming down to control our tongue and to control us as an individual, to employ ourselves and our communication in a manner that is spiritually positive rather than spiritually destructive. James implies by that that it is God's power that must control the tongue. And the general counsel, now I realize the specifics that he's doing in the whole chapter is he's focusing in on people who may not be qualified, who may not be called of God, but who are chasing leadership and teaching influence within the congregations of churches. And he's trying to counsel them to back off and to stop. And the reason they were doing it seems fairly clear by the end of the chapter, because they had an exalted view of their own wisdom and an exalted view of their own knowledge. And because of that, they were arguing and creating strife and trying to get everybody to submit to their opinion and their way and their ideas. And so the tongue was being used as a weapon, as a fire, as a destroyer in churches. By the way, a little side point, the devil likes to destroy God's work. The devil wants to destroy your home. That's God's work. The devil wants to destroy it. The devil wants to destroy your life. If you're a believer, that's God's work, and the devil wants to destroy it. And the devil wants to destroy biblically faithful churches. That's God's work. If it's a biblically faithful church, it's God's work, and the devil wants to destroy it. And I believe as you study scripture, especially the New Testament, there's different tactics he uses, but the number one greatest way the devil has to destroy the congregation of a biblically faithful church is to get the members of the church to fight with each other. By the way, the number one greatest way he has to get you to have your home destroyed is to get the members of your home fighting with each other. There's other ways he can do it. That's not the only way, but I believe that's the number one greatest method he uses. And what's the tool generally used when we fight with each other? Somebody says, frying pan. No. The tool that's almost inevitably used when we fight with each other is right there. Our tongue, our speech. Sometimes it might include the frying pan. I don't know. But inevitably, even when we're angry, how do we express it? Somebody might say, punch a hole in the wall. Yeah, but even when I'm punching the hole in the wall, there's usually something coming out of the mouth, right? And that's what James is so concerned about. Notice what he says in verse number eight. But the tongue can no man tame, but I'm here to tell you God can. Amen? It is an unruly, means that humans cannot rule it. We cannot subdue it. We cannot bring it into dominion. Some might say, well, preacher, are you talking about me? Yes. But the fact is this passage is talking about every human being in this room. There's not a single one of us who on our own can control our own tongue. Only God can do that. We must submit our lives to Him if that's going to happen. See, with God, all things are possible. But in ourselves, this is not possible. Our tongue is an unruly evil. No matter how hard we may try on our own, we will have no ability to bring the evil force of our tongue into complete subjection. We'll find that our tongue is more full, even overflowingly full, of a deadly poison that just destroys and destroys. Verse eight ends full of deadly poison. Then we come to verse 9, down to verse number 12. And the last characteristic of the tongue he reveals in the passage. So he's told us that the tongue is powerful, but that it's destructive, it's unruly. The destructiveness of the tongue, the unruliness of the tongue, and now he presents the hypocriticalness of the tongue. See, in our defense to what he's already said, we might actually argue and say, wait, hold on a second. I've used my tongue in good ways before. I've encouraged people. I've said a good word. I've said thank you. I've praised others. I've helped. I've preached the gospel. I've praised God's name. We did that this very Sunday. We sang the praises of God. Many times we've used our tongue to bless and praise the Lord our God. Wouldn't that, above all else, encouraging others, giving the gospel, but wouldn't that, above all else, praising God, be the most noble usage for our speech? To praise and bless God? And we've all done that. See, our tongue, we can control our tongue. Wouldn't this prove the righteous character of our tongue? But, wait, James says, okay, that's true. It's true, you may use your speech to praise and honor God. That may be true. But in James 3, verse 9, he says, therewith bless we God, even the Father. And you know, that's good. And then he goes on to say, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing of God and cursing of fellow man. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. What's he trying to say to us? He's saying, well, sure, many times at appropriate religious settings, we may have used our tongue to bless and praise the Lord our God. And certainly that is a most noble usage for our speech. There's no doubt of that. Yet when the religious setting is over, how quickly have we begun using our tongue to curse and or dishonor other people? I mean, think about it. We come to church for a few hours on Sunday and we talk good. We talk good religious talk. We praise God. We sing his praises. We say amen. We ask for prayer and praise time, and we praise God for things. We pray to God. We speak in a manner that's all biblically right and good. And then the other 6 days of the week, what do? How do we talk then? What James is saying is, so what that on appropriate religious settings, you use your speech in a manner that's right? If most of the rest of the time you use your speech in a manner that's harmful and hurtful and damaging and destructive, all that proves is that you're a hypocrite. That's all that proves. That doesn't prove that your tongue's under control. It just proves that your tongue's really good at hypocrisy. How do we know that's what he's talking about? Because of the illustrations he gives. He says in verse 11, doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Now he's talking here about the source of the water. I realize you could turn on a faucet and you get hot water or cold, depending on which one you open up, or lukewarm if you open both. But the source itself, here he's talking about sweet, that is healthy water, bitter, there he's talking about water that's either bitter or poisonous. He's saying if you go to the source of the spring, the source itself does not produce two different kinds. That's not what you expect. If you know that this is a source of fresh spring water, you expect it to be fresh spring water. If you know over here there is a foul source of water, well, you probably don't go there to get any drinking water. And that's what you expect it to be. That's why you stay away. He says in verse 12, can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries? If you go to a fig tree, do you expect to get a harvest of olive berries off of it? Back there or in the Middle East, those are big crops for them. Fig trees, that's a big crop in the Middle East for Israel, the land of Israel. Olive trees are a big crop for them. And he says, he's going to mention grapevines as well, another big crop for that area. He says, if you go to the fig tree, what do you expect to find? Figs, not olive berries. If you go to, he goes on to say, either a vine figs. If you go to the grapevine, do you expect to get figs off of it? The answer is no. You expect to get grapes from a grapevine. You expect to get figs from a fig tree. You expect to get olive berries from an olive berry tree. And you expect to get grapes from a grapevine. That's how it works in nature. He's using all of this to say, look, in nature, you expect the product to be the same as the source. So why is it with our tongue, the product is two different kinds? Blessing God in religious settings, but cursing, being harsh and mean to humans in other settings. Now the reality is, there is only one source for our tongue. It's our heart. And if our tongue is doing both, then what it really demonstrates about the source of our heart is our heart is willing to be hypocritical. We're willing to play the game in religious settings, but the reality is what we are the rest of the time. That's the real character. This is a facade. This is the reality. And that's what he's trying to point out, the hypocriticalness of our tongue. That's not a positive thing. That's why he says, my brethren, these things ought not so to be. See, this only provides evidence for the unruly evil of our tongue, that though we can control it for an hour or two in a religious setting, that the rest of the time, it's not under control. Out of the exact same spring source, we do not expect to find both good and bitter water. So when we use our tongue to bless and praise the Lord our God in religious settings, but also to curse and or dishonor other people throughout the rest of our daily walk, this only gives evidence that there's something very wrong spiritually with the source of our hearts. That's why he concludes in verse number 12, so can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. If your mouth is yielding both, if your communication is yielding both, then in reality, there's only one true source, and the true source is not good, it's bad. Now this is the foundational spiritual concern over the inherent evil of our tongue. And this foundational concern over the inherent evil of our tongue is the basis for the counsel of James 3:1. Be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. See, it requires significant spiritual maturity to bridle the inherent evil of our tongue. And thus, it's very difficult for us not to commit sinful offense. The role of teaching and leadership requires a greater usage thereof. And therefore, only those who have greater spiritual maturity and who are called of God and empowered of God ought to be in that place. But brethren, the lesson concerning the tongue is still for all of us. Because every single one of us, though we might say, well, God hasn't called me to teach in the church ministry. God hasn't called me to be a leader in the church ministry. So this doesn't apply to me. Oh, but God has called you to have influence on some people's lives throughout your lifetime. At the very least, he's called you as a believer to give the gospel to the lost. And therefore, it's not just the preacher, not just the teachers that need to submit their tongue to God's control. It's parents who have influence over their children. It's older brothers and sisters that have influence over younger brothers and sisters. It's believers that have influence upon the world. We need God to control our speech. Amen. Every day it would be really important for us when we get up to say, Lord, I need you to direct my life today. I need wisdom for the decisions of the day. And I definitely need you to help me to bridle this thing right here so that it's used to edify, to build up, rather than to destroy and tear down. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that we all would indeed take to heart the truths of this message. Lord, it is, if we are listening closely, it is a message that should really convict all of us. For as the passage says, none of us can in our own strength truly bridle, control, subdue our speech, our communication, our tongue. But you can. We need you in this regard to help us every day, every hour, every moment. I pray that you would, in Jesus' name, amen.